We have been on a series we're calling the Stones of Life. Stones can represent good things and bad things in our lives. All throughout the Middle East, there are stones. And so they were a frame of reference for a lot of the illustrations that Jesus used. And throughout his time here on the earth, he would use those stones to illustrate a point. And then sometimes to inflict pain, all kinds of different things were used in regards to the stones this morning. And the title of this one is called Cast the First Stone, ? And it's really a story of, it's like a drop the mic moment. It's like just one of those conversations where Jesus just drops this nugget of truth and just kind of like lets it sit there. And I love those kind of stories. And I want to tell you one, but before I do that, I just want to say, oftentimes in Scripture, there's stories in Scripture that are PG-13, even R-ish, maybe in our minds, and this is one of them. And so I apologize if you have, most of the kiddos are downstairs, all right. Everybody else is pretty much junior high and older. And if you don't know some of this stuff, talk to your parents. I just put you on notice. But this is a really cool story. I came across this story this week. There's a justice aspect that when I hear like a really good story of justice happen, I get excited. I don't know if it's necessarily a good part of me. But I came across this story this week, and it's been floating around the interweb for a while. And it's a story of this couple that were out to dinner in their 20s, and across, kind of kitty corner across from them, was another couple. And the guy that was with the girl sitting across from them was getting loud and quite obnoxious, and some of the things that were coming out of his mouth were vulgar. And it got to the point where everybody sitting around was like getting annoyed with this guy because, you know, they're trying to have dinner, and this guy's being obnoxious, and he's putting his date down and making just really inappropriate comments about her. It was clear they were on probably their first date, and she was quickly trying to eat her dinner and get out of there. And he makes one more comment. And so the guy sitting across from her, a 20-something guy, he's telling the story. He says, you know, I'm kind of a bigger guy, and looked over at him and thought, I can take this guy. And somebody needs to put him in his place. This is not how you talk to people. And so he goes to stand up. And as he goes to stand up, he feels a hand on his shoulder. And the hand says, sit down, son, I got this. And he looked up and he saw a buff guy in probably his 40s or 50s walk over and sit down, pull the chair opposite way, sit down, pull out his badge, and lay it on the table. And say, I'm over there having dinner with my grown daughter, and I have to listen to your crap. And I gotten to the point where I just cannot take it anymore. You're being disrespectful to her and everybody in this room. The guy that was sitting there with the girl had joked that he picked her up so he knew where she lived. So if she left, he would find her. And the cop said, I couldn't help but notice you threatened this woman's life. And so there's two ways this can go down. Either I can call my buddies and they can come and they will have fun with you. Or you can get up, go pay the bill, and be on your merry way. Two choices. If you choose the latter, I will hold on to your ID. You're not going anywhere without it. So I make sure you pay this bill and treat this woman with respect. And he's kind of stammering, stuttering, and decides, I'll get up, I'll pay the bill, here's my ID, and hands it to him and walks over and pays the bill. And the guy observing this said, immediately as he watched this guy, you know, put on his authority, all of a sudden he became comforting dad and grabbed the girl's hand and said, I'm really sorry you had to go through that. Are you okay? Do you have a way home? And she goes, no, he brought me. And the cop said, would you like to come over and sit with me and my daughter? She's about your age. We'll bring you home afterwards. And she goes, I would love that. And the guy came back, and he's like, I paid the bill. Can I have my ID back? And he goes, the cop says, I have your address now. And if I find out that you come after this girl, my boys will come after you. We understand each other? Yeah. And he leaves. And the 20-year-old guy who was observing this whole thing is sitting there going, yes! I mean, internally, there's something about like, just, here's my badge. What was that you said again? Just let that just sit there for a moment. And there's something inside of me that just gets really excited. And good or bad. And this story here is like one of those moments for Jesus where he's confronted, he drops the mic, just lets it sit there and permeate for a while. And he's so cool in this story. It just excites me to no end. And so I want to walk us through it. It's found in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. For most of the Pew Bibles in front of you, it is page 1037. 1037. And before we get started, on most of the Bibles out, there is some kind of little thing in italics above it, even on the app on your phone. It says something along these lines: the earliest manuscripts and many ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 to John 8:1-11. And you're going, okay, so what does that mean? And so generally, the consensus is that this did happen. Some people don't think it did, but most scholars would say this happened, but we don't know where the story happened and where to put it, and it got stuck here in John 8. But 100 years after Jesus left, people were still telling the story. Remember that time when Jesus did this? Oh, yeah, it was really cool. And so the consensus is we're not really sure where it goes in the lineage, but Jesus is having conversations at the temple in John chapter 7. This is a conversation at the temple, so let's put it here. All that to say, there's nothing about the story that we're about to read that is different than how Jesus normally acted. He came, he saw, he conquered. And this is one of those stories. So we're not really sure where it belongs, but we understand and know that it's historically accurate. And so we're going to look at three things from this passage of Scripture, kind of three movements in the story. This is a story, and there's kind of three movements in it. The concept of being caught in the act, we're going to look at that. And without sin, what does that mean? And then leave your life of sin is kind of the three movements that take place in this story. And we're going to look at each one of these sections individually, so we're not going to read the whole story. We're kind of going to work our way through it. And I want to start by reading verses 1 to 5. So once again, page 1037 on the Pew Bible in front of you, or follow along. It says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives at dawn, and he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him. He sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, Moses commands us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?'" And I want to stop there for a second. There's several things going on here that I think we cannot overlook. The first of which is we need to understand that sex in the context was a good thing. It was good. I know we don't talk about it a whole lot in the church, but sex really is good. It's an act of worship, really, and it was a blood covenant. And if you were here several weeks back when we talked about the blood covenants that go throughout the overarching story of the gospel, this is one of them. And literally, I don't mean to be crude. Literally, the wedding ceremony in Hebrew culture was you came together, the priest blessed you, you went and consummated the marriage, and then came out and showed proof that the marriage was consummated, and then you partied for a week. And so really, it was a blood covenant. It was something that God loved. He respected as an act of worship. So when you break that covenant, you're literally breaking something in relationship to God. That's the concept here. And this is why it was so important. But then it goes on to say, they brought the woman before Jesus. And immediately, I don't know if you thought about this, but immediately you go, where's the dude? What? Where's the guy? I mean, it takes two to tango. And the law actually says they both are brought and go on trial for their acts. Not one of them. And so the concept, and then the whole concept of how in the world did you catch them in the act? The thought process here is they literally use this woman as an instrument to back Jesus into a corner. So they set this woman up is really the concept here. Otherwise, they would have brought the guy. The guy seems to have been in on this whole process. Otherwise, they would have brought him before Jesus as well. They only bring the woman. So she, at this point, for them, ceases to be a woman, and she becomes an object to test Jesus. And when you think about the, I go right back to listening to that story and go, just fireballs out your mouth, Jesus, slay these guys. That's not the response. But literally that concept of being caught, they walk her out, make her stand before Jesus, and just heap shame upon this woman before all these people. And the concept here is that literally she has like a scarlet mark upon her, and she is seen no longer as a person, but as adulterer. The law of Moses says to put the person to death for this act because it was that important to God. But there was a process that they had to go through. And so this almost never happened in the history of the Hebrew culture because it was almost impossible to catch a couple in the act of adultery because normally it was something done in private. You had to see the acts take place. They had to observe the act taking place. They couldn't just observe the couple in bed or coming out of a house or from wherever. They had to observe it actually taking place. There had to be at least two people observe it, and their stories had to match up. That's what's going on here. That's what took place. That's the backstory to this whole thing. And really, Boyce puts it this way, under these conditions, obtaining the evidence in adultery would have been almost impossible were the situation not set up. And so they set the scenario up, and then they go, Jesus, what do you say about this? Knowing all that, you just want Jesus to go, slap, 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 everybody right across the face. But he drops the mic in a different way. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've been caught. We see images of kids getting caught with their hand in the cookie jar, and I mean, I had one of our kids had crumbs all over their face one time, and I said, "Do you have a cookie?" "No." "What's all over your face?" "I don't know." I had one of those moments when I was in high school. Not the cookies. Those I really at this point don't care. You can observe me eat a cookie all you want. But no, I was in high school, and I had this friend, Rob Golia. And Rob Golia, I thought, was like one of the coolest kids in the world. All he did was talk about the mob. He was an Italian kid. All he did was talk about the mob. And at the time, the whole John Gotti thing was going on. I know that dates me a little bit. And some of you are going, "Who's John Gotti?" You know, that was going on. And my friend, Rob, literally had a scar on his face. Like Scarface. And he always walked with like a crew of people just listening to Rob. And I was walking with him one day and people were like trying to be cool in front of Rob. And so I'm trying to be cool in front of Rob. And this is not my proudest moment, understand this. There was a group of special needs kids walking towards us. And I know that this is wrong and this is terrible. And I'm sorry if this lowers me in your eyes. I am a flawed person. And I began to make fun of those kids walking towards us. And everybody's laughing. "Oh, Jeff, that's so funny, that's so funny." I'm like, "Ah." And I look over at Rob, and his face is just straight, just flat, just no expression whatsoever. He's not laughing, and he just kind of looks at me. Now, Rob knew that I was a pastor's kid. He knew that I had some kind of relationship with God. He was Catholic, I was Protestant. We had conversations about that and what that meant and those kind of interactions. So I had had faith conversations with this kid, one of the only kids in high school that I ever had faith conversations with. And all of a sudden he looks at me and he goes, "Jeff, I thought you were a Christian. I didn't think Christians acted like that. I thought your whole thing was love God, love others. And all of a sudden, everybody was like, Rob! Drop the mic. Keep walking. And I stood there, just my insides were like turning. I know it's not even close to what this woman felt, but we have moments in our lives where we're caught. We know we've done wrong, and it hurts. And that is the point at which this woman finds herself in front of all these people, broken, hurt, being exposed for everyone around to see and hear. And this is what proceeds to take place. Jump down to verse 6. Verse 6, it says, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Drop the mic. Any of you who are without the sin, how about you throw the first stone? And so I just want to look at a couple of these things this morning. They use this question to trap him. So this is further understanding that they didn't care about this girl one iota. They didn't care that she was an adulterer. What they cared about was catching Jesus in a trap. And this was the trap. If Jesus let her go, he would be breaking the Old Testament law. But if he said, pick up your stones and stone her, he would be breaking Roman law because the Romans had taken away corporal punishment. They had taken away execution, religious execution, away from the Israelites, and it was their choice. And so if they stoned her and Jesus said to stone her, he would be breaking Roman law, and then Jesus would be killed. And so that's the place at which this takes place. That was the catch. And I mean, it takes a lot to think this up, right? This was planned out, thought through, executed, seemingly great. We got him. And then all of a sudden he says, hey, if you never sinned, go ahead, throw that first stone. But he bent down and he starts to write in the ground. And there's been all kinds of speculation on what Jesus wrote. We don't know what he wrote. Maybe he wrote, you all are a bunch of sinners, fry in hell. I don't know what he wrote. Maybe he wrote some Old Testament stuff about being wicked. Maybe he wrote, some people speculate that he wrote their names down. Some people speculate that he wrote down what they were thinking. Here's the reality. It doesn't really matter what he wrote down. He was bending down in humility. He laid that phrase out there for them and then knelt down. He didn't stand there imposing in judgment. He didn't say, you cast the first stone. He lowered himself even lower than the adulterous woman. He took on an act and a posture of humility before this whole setting. And he writes in the ground. So it really doesn't matter what he wrote. What is missing in that whole conversation is the posture of Jesus. And he consistently, over and over and over and over again, with all the people that he interacted with, took on a posture of a servant in every situation. Let any one of you who are without sin cast the first stone. And really what he was saying was that, which one of you is perfect? I mean, you line up and you go first. You think you're perfect? Go ahead. Throw a stone at her. And really, you're casting judgment upon this woman. So make sure you have your ducks in a row. They had plotted this. And nothing about what they had plotted was humility. This is not a story to say we shouldn't judge. Because judgment still needs to happen. We'll get to that in a second. But the posture in judgment is not one of... It's one of humility, one of wanting the person to be in a better place than they are. And that's the posture that Jesus took on. Even for these ridiculously ignorant, mean people, he took on a posture of humility. He could have just wiped them all out. But that's not what he chose. He bent down and began to write again, as if to say, go ahead, I'll wait. I'll wait. And this posture was a posture, it was an act of wisdom and humility. He had taken the situation that they tried to place him in, he removed itself from the situation and put it back on them. And I can't help but at this point think about that story that I told you to start the service. Now think about that guy that I was really excited about that got his. The truth of the matter is, Jesus wants that guy too. He wants the punk who's been obnoxious and mistreating. The grace of God is available for that person too. Maybe you felt like that person before, or maybe you have that person in your life, and they're, whether they know it or not, are in desperate need of some form or act of grace. And Jesus goes on in the story. In verse 9, it says, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the oldest first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. And I just, can you imagine there as Jesus is doodling in the sand, and all of a sudden you just hear, one by one, as Jesus is standing there doodling, just all around the circle, rocks begin to fall. And as every single one of those rocks began to fall, imagine putting yourself in that woman's position as she hears all those rocks begin to fall. And all the stuff that she had been feeling begins to leave a little and a little. And every single rock that began to fall, she feels and appears less as an adulterer and more as a human, until every single rock had fallen and the only one left standing, kneeling, was Jesus. They went away one at a time, the oldest first. Why? Because the older you are, generally you have more wisdom. And you know what you've done in your life. It takes the younger folk a little bit longer to realize the things that they've done in their lives. The oldest walked away first. They realized if they look back over their lives, there was tons of stuff that literally could have had rocks thrown at them. They were probably the ones who thought this whole plan up. And so they knew when Jesus started this process, he had caught them. They didn't catch him. And the guilt and shame got shifted from the adulterous woman to these men, until only Jesus is left. And then he stands up. Man, I wish I could have seen this. I'm just a boss move. Stands up, not a care in the world. This is how I, you know, Jesus, like, all right, smarty pants. And then he stands up, and they've all passed away, and he turns from police officer to comforting father. And he says, no one left to condemn you? And this is why some people throughout history have had a tough time with the story, because Jesus is letting an adulterer off the hook, possibly. And the reality is when he died on the cross, he let all of us off the hook. every single one of us who call him Lord and Messiah. He no longer counts any of our sin against us. So he's not okay with adultery. He's okay with washing it away. And then he says to her, go now and leave your life of sin. Start today as a woman who follows God, not as an adulteress anymore. I take away your identity of adulteress and I place upon you, woman of God. You're no longer an adulterer. Now go. Now go. Most of the people in my family would call me the good son. And I don't know if I wear that with a badge of honor or what. And basically it was because we joke about this all the time. My older brother did all kinds of stuff wrong. There was nothing I could do to top it. So why try? Was really kind of the mantra. But there was one time in my life where I lied to my father. And I was the people pleaser when I was a little guy. And I just had this mantra of I didn't want to call. My parents had all this, you know, in my mind, this tough, we were always poor. We always were in need of something. And I wanted to do everything in my power to lighten that load of one capacity or another. And I just remember this one time in high school where my dad called me on something. And I looked him flat in the eye and I lied right to his face. And as soon as I did, I was like, oh, I can't believe, like the words were coming out of my mouth. I wanted to go, I wanted to eat them back and go, nope, you're right, Dad. But nope, I lied right to his face. And that sat with me. And I don't know if you've ever had one of these moments in your life, but I got to the point my freshman year of college where I had I've had numerous come to Jesus moments over my life, but I had a come to Jesus moment that everything that my parents had done with us was to set us up to make our own choices and fail, but to love us anyways. And for whatever reason, I came to this point where I was like, oh my goodness, I lied to my dad then. I'm going to call him and tell him I lied to him. And I picked up the phone and I put it back down. And I picked up the phone and I put it back down. And it wasn't a big thing, but I lied to my dad. And so I'd been owning this thing for over a year and a half, and I picked up the phone and put it back down. I finally picked it up, and I said, hey, Dad, you know, it's Jeff. And he goes, I know. I said, remember that this time when this happened? He goes, yeah. And I said, well, and I like him and Han, and so, in that moment, I lied to you. And he goes, I know. And I went from why didn't you say anything? Why did you let me live with this for like a year and a half? Why didn't you say, Jeff, I knew you lied, you know? Let that thing go. And he said, I knew you would come to the point where you realized what you had done was wrong, and I knew this day would happen. I just didn't know how long it would take. And I said, well, you know, since we're on this conversation, I just want to say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And he goes, absolutely. And then immediately changed the subject to asking me how I was doing and how college life was. It was like it didn't even happen. And the reality is, no matter what kind of father you've had in your life, Jesus, our Father, is a good, good Father. And it doesn't matter what has happened in your life. He is ready and waiting to say, I forgive you. Go and leave your life of sin. Let's go play ball. Let's go hang out. Let's have a cup of coffee. I love you for you, not because of what you've done wrong. So I have a question for us as we can close this morning. Where in your life do you need to receive the grace of God? Maybe you're going, all of it, just all of it. Or maybe there's, you know, that one thing or those two things or those three things. And you just need to experience God the Father saying, go and leave your life of sin. I love you for you. And then who in your life needs to receive the grace of Jesus? You know, that punk, that person. Who needs their life completely changed by the grace of God? Who can you affect in a way that will drastically change this person's life? Who can you go to and give the grace of God to this morning? I want to let that sit here for a minute. The worship team's going to come back up. We're going to close. If you need to pray through this with somebody, I'm going to ask our praying people to come forward after the service. Maybe you just need to pray with somebody about this one. Maybe you need to grieve. Maybe you need to cry. But I'd be willing to bet in a room this size with this many people, there's someone who just needs to receive the love of the Father this morning. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, you know every heart, mind, and soul sitting here this morning. You know all the dark places, the ones that we don't want to show you or anybody else. I ask right now in the midst of this time and space that your light would shine down into those places, that your light would illumine all the darkness, and that we would receive, comprehend, understand in our minds and our souls the love of the Father that we so desperately need. May you do that now. I tell the enemy of our soul, you are silent. You have no authority to speak. Instead, Holy Spirit, shine your light. Shine your light of love and mercy and grace and comfort and peace upon those areas of our lives that we need you, Jesus, to affect. I pray this in your name. Amen. If you want to pray